We are in the swirl of election season buzz right now. I don't know if you're into it or not. Sometimes it can get so heavy, I think if I watch one more newscast, I'm just going to just throw up right here on the floor. There's such a thing as just overload, you know, overload. We have to kind of turn it off and back off. But there is so much swirl going on with the Iowa caucus, as you know, is tomorrow night. We just came off this past week from the big debates with intense scrutiny of people's records and past statements. And the mindset and all of this scrutiny and all of this intense spotlight is that someone's past history or past governing history is most likely the best indicator of how they will govern going forward. And so people understand that rhetoric is cheap, and so there's all this digging up of past positions and quotes and voting records and the like to try to gain an accurate picture of who they really are. Now, I know that's a little bit sad to try to determine who someone really is. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we could just take everything at face value? Wouldn't that be nice? But we know better. There's a lot of dodging and ducking, a little revisionism in some creative language, and that can obscure the real. So welcome to politics, or we could actually say welcome to life. But conversely, I want you to go with me, please. Would you like to turn with me, please, to Psalm 139? And here we see a man after God's heart who's quite vulnerable and is quite wide open and even transparent to the point to where I feel like it's truly attractive when we're transparent. And it's truly attractive before the eyes of the Lord when we're vulnerable before Him. We can be vulnerable because He's good. If He wasn't good, we would shut down and we would lock up our heart. And we would brace ourselves and we'd allow our wall and defenses to go up. But because He's gracious, kind, merciful, and just full of goodness and pardon and benevolence, we can be vulnerable before Him. He'll never exploit us when we do. David knew that. Therefore, he could be so bold in Psalm 139 to ask, "O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely." Now again, a lot of spinning, a lot of empty rhetoric going on. David said, before I even speak, You're aware. In other words, nothing's hidden from Your sight. We're talking about God here. You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. Where can I go from Your spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go to the heavens, You're there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to You. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to You. For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be. Then drop down verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I ask You today, speak to our hearts. Father, change our lives. Help us, Lord, to be true in our inner man at the core reflecting, Lord, the safety you provide. And Lord, may we leaven culture in a very complex, Father, land of talking out of every side of the mouth and not knowing truly what's real. Father, thank you for that plumb line that you provide us through Christ. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. How wonderful here in this chapter where David said, search me and know my heart. In other words, I'm not afraid for you to know me because you already do. Remember in the garden when God posed the question to Adam when he was hiding, Adam, where are you? Well, is God truly scratching his head? No, it was a rhetorical question. He was trying to pull him out. You know, basically, why are you running? I'm God. I know all. I'll even provide covering for you. But here David's saying, know my heart. Transparency. Love it. Vulnerability. Honesty. The prophet Jeremiah wondered and inquired, who can know and understand the heart? Well, thank God that through Jesus, he can transform the human heart. And according to John 3:3, we can be born again. If we were jacked up, if we were a mess, that's no threat to the grace of God. How many of y'all were jacked up in a mess? Just maybe just a little bit, just a little bit. Just the rest of y'all were so pristine, that's glad to know you. But anyway, all it takes is just one infraction to fall short of the glory of God and the standard of the Lord. But we can be born again. He can change our nature. It truly is the greatest miracle in the world. It's like these diet commercials, before and after. I was like this, but now I'm this guy. I shared with y'all a couple weeks ago when I went to my old fraternity reunion over there at NC State, my old SA reunion. I hadn't seen these guys in 36 years. I thought, I look a little bit like the guy you knew, minus 40 pounds, but that guy you knew, he's dead. He's not alive anymore. There was a transformation of heart, and thank God for that. We can be trained and molded in our thinking through the Word of God, Romans 12:3. We can be made new and grow more and more into the likeness of Christ, Ephesians 4:23 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. There can be such a work of grace in our lives that our conduct can actually become predictable. And that's a good thing when our conduct becomes predictable, meaning no Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. We really want to know, who are you really? And again, that's the crux of this intense political narrative right now, is who really are you? I hear what you're saying, but how would you govern if I granted you my trust, you see? It's a good thing when you know someone well enough to be able to predict their behavior. Several years ago, our pastoral team in Durham, we went through Tom Rath's excellent book, Strengths Finder. I don't know if y'all have heard of that or have gone through it. The premise is that you... unlike maybe what your mama might have said, you can't be anything you want to be, but you can be a whole lot more of who you really are. So y'all remember the movie Rudy, you know, it's like you had a heart of gold, but you're never going to be a great football player. And so the point is not to waste effort and energy on something that there's not a grace there. Find out who God's called you to be and put your energies there. So this book, it has an explanation, and it gives a little profile test online. It's real easy. It's a great book. It's in bookstores. But as we had someone from the outside come in and minister to it to us as a team, it was really funny because it really truly revealed what we already knew about one another around the table. Because anytime we were in a project, we knew who was going to be aggressive and visionary and shoot for the stars. We knew who was going to be conservative and put on the brakes. We knew who around the table was going to say, look, we need a little more analysis. You know, we need to go a little deeper, and we need a little more intel. And so we got tickled, but it also helped us to appreciate all the different wirings and motivations that were around the table. There was no wrong answer or outcome, but just the revealing of personality styles and primary motivations of viewing life. So again, great book, recommend it to you for identifying your strengths and understanding and appreciating yourself better and what you bring to the table. But what we can have, the intricate and complex people that we are, what we can have, regardless of wiring, is that we can always come forth with one character. One character. Character's important. Character's who we are. Character should be predictable. Our character is our destiny. Regardless of all the trappings that would surround it. Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher said, quote, "Watch your thoughts, for they become words. Watch your words, for they become actions. Watch your actions, for they become habits. Watch your habits, for they become your character. And watch your character, for it becomes your destiny." So, what people are truly looking for in election cycles, what they're looking for are principles, core principles. What are your, it's almost like that shut eye, trying to figure out as if you can see better. Well, you know, what are your governing principles? In other words, pulling back all the veneer, get the smoke screen out of the way. Who is you truly, through and through? What are the governing principles that will lead your life? And to identify that is to identify and predict how they might lead. What are the non-negotiables? What are the true convictions versus preferences? And what hill are you prepared to die on? And where and at what points are they prepared to be unpopular regardless of pressure and persecution? And when truly squeezed by life, what comes out? How many of you know sometimes you don't quite always know what's in there until that vice grip gets a hold of you? Ever had a vice grip get a hold of you? Something popped out, you're like, "Woo! I didn't know that was up in there." It's like, well, it wouldn't have come out if it hadn't been in there. All it takes is just a little increase of pressure. And all of a sudden, sometimes our mouth and our attitudes will identify us. So who are they really beyond the smoke and the mirrors? Who are they in the core of their person? So in some situation, it really comes down to principle versus pragmatism. Principle versus pragmatism. Now, there's a place for pragmatism. Okay, there's a place for that. If we were merely philosophical like those philosophers at Mars Hill in Athens and they just sat around debating, they loved discussing truth but never truly willing to pull the trigger and act on truth, but like to talk about it, like to philosophize, like to debate, love theory. But there comes a time where we step out on what we know to be real. So we have to be a little bit pragmatic. I think sometimes the whole Martha Mary scenario, Martha, you know, certainly gets a bad rap, but you got to have a little bit of Martha in there to get a little something done. But you want the Mary heart. Are we here? We can't spend 24/7 in our room romancing the Lord. We got to go out and do life. Hello. So there's a place for pragmatism. For those that remember the Ronald Reagan, how he would, in his winsome way, reach over the aisle and he would interact with Tip O'Neill. And he just kind of had a way about him. And he would go so far as to say, "Look, if you're 80% with me, you're with me." In other words, I'm not going to pick a fight on every battle. I'm going to, you know, learn how to give and take as long as I'm not sacrificing core values. It reminds me of the mantra of the Moravians, whom we love, where they said, "In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity." So there's some things that aren't worth fighting over. So there's room for expression and diversity in that regard. But in the core essentials, we can't negotiate. For instance, we can't negotiate the deity of Christ, can we? We can't go backwards on the Trinity or the nature of man or one God, three expressions. There's certain things we can't negotiate. The Word of God is infallible. It's the authority of God on every practice of life and practice. And so there's some things we won't go back on, but there's some things where we can acquiesce as long as it's not a governing conviction. So there's a place to be pragmatic, but not at the cost of conscience and core conviction. To be principled, and this is what many are not prepared to do. To be principled means I'm prepared that I might just have to lose somewhere. Does that make sense? To be truly principled, it means I'm going to have to stand on that even if it costs me dearly. I would love to change to get your favor, but you don't really know if you believe it until you're tested in that very area. Matter of fact, truth is only truth to you and I when we've suffered for it. When we've suffered for it, then it becomes real to us. When you suffer for your truth, then God will dress you with his anointing. His glory will come on you like a chicken on a bug. I mean, that's where God says, I come alongside because you're not wavering, you see. And so there's got to be some point where it's okay to be unpopular in that regard. The question is when and where. To win at all cost means that we're going to trade off something valuable and we're going to lose little pieces of our soul. Little pieces of our soul are going to be chiseled away and we're going to lose them because we've so just sold out at every turn because winning is the ultimate value versus pleasing the Lord. I mean, the ultimate goal for the believer like Paul should be to be pleasing to the Lord, whether at home or absent. It's like if your goal is to please him, and that's why success is somewhat of a misnomer. Only God knows if you're a success based on are you doing what he's given you to do, not your neighbor, you. So if our goal is to be pleasing to him, then at the end of the game, we can look up at the scoreboard and it'll say whatever it says. But for those that are like, bless God, I've got to make sure that I, you know, the end justifies the means, you know, go along to get along, selling yourself off, as it were. It's funny. Even when we do that, we still lose in the end, ironically enough. But there's something about governing principles that keep us moored to true north, you see. Those that remember the president that was impeached at the time of Watergate in the early 70s, there was an occasion where pundits were trying to figure out what are the governing principles that guide him. And someone said, you know, he's not on really on this side or he's not on this side. He's really a diabolical pragmatist. And I remember that term just stuck with me, a diabolical pragmatist. In other words, whatever I've got to do to make it happen, it doesn't matter. If I sell my soul, whatever I have to do. How many of y'all know winning is just, it's not that important? Hello. And so I thought, you know, life governing principles could have headed that off. Sacrificing principle is expensive. Now, anyone can legitimately evolve and change their position. So there are times when people change. How many of y'all have changed? Even as a believer, have you ever changed on your position? Someone used to say, don't ever write a book until you're 40 because your positions will change so much. You know, when you ask, what did someone believe? Sometimes you have, I remember I've looked a lot into the life of Thomas Jefferson because he's very complex. And so when someone asks, what did he believe? I have to ask, well, at what period in his life? Because there was an evolution of thought. You know, at what period in his life are you asking about? There, you know, even ministers, there sometimes will be a tweak of theology in, again, non-essential areas, hopefully. But, you know, we can legitimately evolve on our positions, but normally it comes because of some critical pivot in our life. So if someone's evolved, you want to know, well, why did you evolve? What was the pivot in your life? Does that make sense? I want to know, because many times it's either an event or some kind of an epiphany that causes them to turn so drastically. So it can happen. Many of us have changed opinions maybe that we had on something a year ago. And it's like, you know, I see it a little bit differently this year. Again, on a non-essential, hopefully, you know, and that's okay. Maybe there was more information. you know. But when you see dramatic shifts, normally you need to inquire, what was the pivot point? Again, we're trying to find out, is that real? Or are you going with where the winds are blowing? So given enough pressure and risk of unpopularity, we know that a chameleon will change its colors. So we find this conflict between principle and pragmatism. Principle and pragmatism. We don't want evolving to be more of a way of life, to try to win at the moment. There's a quote by Reformed theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul Sr., not Junior, Sr., the dad, and he said this. He said, "What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is the only philosophy native to America. Pragmatism eschews any hope of discovering ultimate truth. It is skeptical with respect to objective principles of righteousness and defines truth as that which works. In this philosophy, the end always justifies the means. The driving force behind decisions within the scope of pragmatism is the force of expediency. We remember in the days of the trial of Jesus of Nazareth, two of the important players were Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate. Both men made their decisions to have Jesus executed on the basis of expediency. Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate were pragmatists with a vengeance. Expediency is an obscene word. It is the word that is ever and always at war with principle. A person who is a Christian is called of God to live by biblical principles. The principles that the Bible reveals to guide our steps are the necessary elements for authentic righteousness. Take away principle and righteousness is slain in the streets. We need an awakening in the culture, in the church, to principle, to working according to truth, and to living according to biblical revelation. Without this, without principle, the church as well as the culture will decay, and the church will become a mere echo of the unprincipled pragmatism of secularism." So we deal with that all the time. And, you know, God is redemptive. We want to be redemptive too. We want to have a large heart. We want to have a smile when we present truth. We are fundamental in doctrine, but we're not fundamental in spirit. Does that make sense? We're fundamental in what we believe to be true, but we're broad of heart. And when we relate with people that don't think the way we do, we're winsome. And we want to have that smile and that light in the eye and help them in whatever they're going through. Never compromising truth, but looking for a way to build a bridge. And with that packaging of grace and truth married together and working together, somehow we win them to that glorious man, Jesus. And he's very attractive. He's not legalistic. I mean, he's not into licentiousness. He's not into lasciviousness. I mean, grace and truth were realized in him. He is an amazing, attractive Savior. And our goal is to make him attractive. And so we don't want to be given over to a diabolical pragmatism. We want to stand for principle, and we want to be redemptive as we carry objective truth into the world to help people through. But we do wrestle with moral relativism in the culture. It cuts the legs out from under absolute truth and standards and ethics, because pragmatism isn't always interested in the truth. Many times there's a go-along to get along. In Isaiah 59:14, here the prophet declares that justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the streets and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. I was at a function with my mother a couple months ago, and it was a kind of a North Carolina function where they bring people in to speak about history of North Carolina. And at this particular meeting, it was interesting. They had a Quaker scholar come in from Guilford College out of Greensboro. And he had, you know, the beard down to here. And I had some good time meeting him afterwards and talking to him. But, you know, and it's not the Shakers, but the Quakers. As a matter of fact, during the time of the abolition, when Wilberforce was fighting against slavery, it was the Methodists and the Quakers that weren't playing mere religion. They allowed their voice to come up and to be heard during that time. But But anyway, he was just sharing some of the traditions they had during the years that made them who they were. And he said, you know, one of our traditions is, he said, we don't take oaths. He said, just think about it. You're putting your hand on a Bible, taking an oath on the very book that tells you not to take oaths and not to swear by this or that, but let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And I thought, you're right. But many times we have to swear because people won't take it for face value that we're telling the truth. It's like we're in a conversation with someone and they say, can I be honest? And I'll say, well, I assumed you were all alone, but yeah, go ahead, help yourself, what you got, you know. But there's, you know, when you have to keep qualifying it and qualifying it and qualifying it, it kind of erodes the integrity it feels, you see. So, but at any rate, I thought that was interesting because there's just so much double talk by those who have more than one character. Proverbs 11:3 says, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Now, a good thing about honesty, and you know, I consider myself a simpleton. You don't have to be simplistic to be a simpleton. But there's something about honesty that's so refreshing in that you don't have to remember what you said. You know, it's kind of like, you can be almost childlike. Now, it doesn't mean you show all your cards all the time. There's a place for discretion and discernment, and you don't just come out, anything that's in your head is in your mouth. But, you know, but you volunteer what you choose to. You don't have to volunteer everything. But what you do say, let it be frank, let it be true, and you don't have to go back and backtrack and then just kind of dance circles around and hem-haw and be the master of just verbal gymnastics. Because after a while, people are going to think, that's just gobbledygook. I don't trust you anymore and I can throw you. You know, what in the world did you just say? You talked all around the issue and came, you weaving in. Yeah, I mean, you straining on a gnat. I mean, you swallowing a camel. I mean, you are taking just pains to talk around the issue and it just gets dizzying, you know, after a while. It's like you want to say time out. But there's just something about just being honest because it'll just stand on its own merit. And truth is patient. Truth will wait. And it'll always reveal itself somewhere in the end. But I think it's refreshing to be forthright and to be honest. Sin is exhausting. I mean, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. I mean, it's hard to have to backtrack and remember all that stuff. I love the simplicity. Nothing fancy, just true, real. The teachers of the law. And the chief priests, you know, they were always trying to find Jesus in something. They were always trying to catch him. But again, the irony is, in the method in which they would try to catch him, they would use falsehood to try to catch him in something they felt was wrong or untrue. How many of you realize you can't cast out the devil with the devil? I mean, so their very method undercut their argument that, you know, Christ was, you know, false, because they would be deceptive in their methodology. It's not just what we do, it's how we do what we do. One such passage is in Luke 20. We pick that up in verse 20. Again, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, it says, keeping a close watch on Jesus. They sent spies who pretended to be honest. And they hoped to catch Jesus in something that he might, they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? In verse 23, it says, he saw through their duplicity. And he said to them, show me a denarius whose portrait and inscription are on it. Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what's Caesar and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. So they pretended to be honest, and Jesus saw through their duplicity. What are our governing principles? that we refuse to compromise over? Are our actions predictable? You don't want to be boring, but you do want to be predictable in regards to major values. Are we here? I mean, there's plenty of room for expression and creativity and spontaneity and all of that. Okay, so no one wants to pigeonhole you, certainly not God. He's the author of creativity. He's the one who hurled this beautiful world we live. It is so rich. It is so full of creativity, and it's all awesome when we behold it. But do we have one character, not three? Again, sometimes we have to stand on it and suffer in order to own it. Many times, to truly own it, we have to suffer for it. But again, that's when God puts an anointing on our lives. That's when the glory of the Lord attends us. Everyone loves the story of Daniel 3, and we'll just kind of go to that and close with this today. Daniel 3 is an amazing, I mean, again, when we read this Bible, sometimes we think, is this a fairy tale or is this real? No, this stuff really happened, believe it or not. I mean, these were real people. God in His grace, He showed the warts and all to give us hope, you know, for our own knuckleheadedness. But, you know, on occasion, you read about those who did it right, you know, and you read about those who would not compromise their integrity, or they would not sell out core values and principles, having one character. And when they did, God always seemed to show up. It looked horrible. Here's the thing. Most people aren't willing to look horrible. They just have to be affirmed. I want you to like me. Well, I don't want to be unpopular. Please like me. And all they care about is whether you like them. And it's just a vicious cycle. But it's like, what does God say? And it's like, so we sell out to try to gain their favor. And God's like, well, I would have given you more favor had you just stood with me. Bible says if we fear Him, we'll have favor with God and man. You know, so if you have favor with people, that's great. That's a bonus. But there's seasons where it may not be there in the short term for the sake of standing by a core principle. Are we here? And you weather it based on what's right. And God will vindicate in the end somewhere. He'll vindicate, and ooh, His vindication is sweet. Real sweet, you see. But here we know we had a couple of characters that just wouldn't bow. You know the story, very common story. Let's just go through it here and we'll be done today. But gosh, what an example. King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1. Made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, set it up on the plain of Dur in the province of Babylon. He then began to summon the satraps, prefects, governors, and he began to gather everyone to himself. Then in verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Now again, we don't have to deal with stuff like this on a daily basis, but there are times when the pressure is just so great, we just say, fine, no skin off my back. I'll come over here on this side. I'll tell them what they want to hear. And all of a sudden, the pressure gets a little bit harder over here. It's no skin off my back. I'll just kind of come over here. And then when they run the tape back, you know, of what you did. Matter of fact, I got so tickled this past week. There was a comedian who said, this particular political candidate has flip-flopped so much, I'm going to hold a debate and just say their name was Fred. They said, I'm going to host a debate of Fred versus Fred. And then the comedian showed one position at one time, and they said, well, what do you think, Fred? And they chose something completely 180 in the other direction. Then they'd bring up another topic. Well, Fred, what do you think about this issue? And they would wax eloquent. He said, well, what about you, Fred? And cut into another frame, and he would show a completely opposing view. It did it on about 6 or 7 different times. I was in the floor howling. I thought, how true. If it gets too unpopular, I'll just run on back to the other side. I thought, oh, how funny. How funny. But so true. So true. Anyway, so here they got this threat, this dangling over them. Verse 7, it says, therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, just all the instruments, y'all get it, must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. Verse 12, but there are some Jews from whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, and that's what happens when we don't bow. That's what happens when we don't cow. It's turned up a little hotter. It's turned the persecution, again, just to see what's the breaking point. Where will you bend? Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now then, when you hear the sound of all the instruments, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, then very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Love verse 18. But even if he does not. I mean, you know, that's just a black eye to pragmatism. Even if it doesn't work, even if it doesn't fly, even if I don't win, there's some things that are more valuable than life itself. Amazing. Even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up and throw them into the blazing furnace. So men wearing their robes, turbans, and other clothes were bound and thrown in the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then the king leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and then the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire or smoke on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to... Now look at the change. That's a pivot. That's an epiphany. Because someone was governed by core values, not only did they save their life, they influenced and helped to convert a man of influence. Amazing. But if they were ducking and dodging, you know, I know this is their life on the line, so this is a little bit drastic. We're not placed in this kind of a scenario. This is very dramatic, very drastic. But the principles still apply. So not only did they save their own neck, come out with their own integrity, it had impact on their accusers. The very man that was raging with fury over their unyielding conviction now appears as a new convert. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. And now he uses capital G. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's how life is. Life turns on a dime. All of a sudden, you're in the doghouse one moment. All of a sudden, you turn up, and all of a sudden, you're promoted here. You're like, how in the heck did I go from here to here? Or everything is great, and something turns on a dime, but you're in a place of pressure for a season. I mean, God can turn it on a dime. I mean, he can turn our captivity. He's just waiting. He's looking to see what are your core values. Who is you really through and through? He desires truth in the inward parts, you see. So he makes this decree that the people of the nation who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Verse 30, then the king, what? Promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Everything was looking bad. They were losing. Loser. They were losing. It was coming apart like a $2 watch. It wasn't happening. No favor, no love in the land. They were getting sucked through the tubes. And then, many times it looks like that. Only those that hold on to the Lord will withstand that season. And God turns it on a dime. They go from that fiery furnace to a place of promotion. And now their truth is real to them. It's not theory. It's a governing principle for them. And now again, it doesn't mean we pick fights at every turn. My conviction. No, we don't want to be a nerd. I mean, there's some things it's like, yeah, you know, if you're 80% with me, you're with me, meaning on a non-essential issue. We look for ways to build bridges. We look for places where we want to agree. And again, to be winsome and charming and life-giving and full of the love of God. You know, again, fundamental in doctrine, but not in spirit. Broad in spirit. Gracious in spirit. But they paid for their truth. And they got amazingly, amazingly promoted. Why don't we stand and pray? One person said it this way: what we compromise to keep, we ultimately lose. We compromise to keep, we ultimately lose. Truth is very patient. It just has a way to live on. Truth will wait, and it'll wait until the proper time. It'll come out. It'll come forth. So maybe you felt pressed in a situation, and God in his sovereignty will measure out when it's time to release you from that prison or that furnace. But I encourage you, just stand your ground. Just hold your peace and wait for the deliverance of the Lord. You say, dear Lord, it's been a long season. Well, just wait as long as you know you're marked up according to the will and purpose of the Lord. Just wait on it. Honors him to wait on him. He can deliver you like no one's business. When we take our own vengeance, for example, his hands are tied. When we wait for his, it unties his hands. But we come forth with our integrity. So, Father, we just thank you, Lord, that even during, Lord, these interesting times, even coming up on this Iowa caucus, where there's so much in the news of trying to figure out who really are people, who are these candidates? Lord, I pray that your church could certainly be the pillar and the support of the truth, with a smile on our face, being redemptive and large of heart. But Lord, we know who we are. And we just pray you help us to identify our governing principles, our core values that we'll contend for in any context. In any context, oh God. And Lord, we just pray for our nation right now. Let's just switch gears from praying for ourselves to just praying for our nation. Lord, we just ask you for help. Lord, you said that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. but that sin is a reproach to any people. Lord, we just cry out, Father, for our land, Lord, our nation. And we're asking you for your proper placement in this hour to put people in right places of leadership and government. Oh, God, you see things that we don't see. There are many times we don't quite know. You know. And we're asking you for your holy placement. Father, we just make an appeal to your will. And Lord, we give you our prayer. And we ask you to heal our land and to set things in place properly. Oh God, don't give us what we deserve. We deserve judgment and a spanking. But Lord, we ask you, have mercy on America. Have mercy. May we honor you, Lord, and how we do life, our governing values. May they reflect your character, we pray. Lord, we just contend and we stand in the gap, Lord, during this critical season. We just love you so much. Thank you for not giving up on us here today. Thank you for being so patient and waiting on us, Father, to come around. Now help us to redeem others, we ask, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Can we give the Lord a praise here today?